Lesson this morning comes from the letter to the Ephesians. It is a letter that is attributed to Paul, but most scholars think it is written by later folk, disciples of Paul in the spirit of Paul, although it's a debated point, to be sure. These are words of the most elevated notion of the church and of the Christian life that we have. Varieties of things in the book of Ephesians, but perhaps some of the most eloquent expressions of God's relationship to us are in the first chapter, from which I will be reading verses 3 through 14. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible or simply listen for the Word of God as I read these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of his grace that he has lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him in heaven and things on the earth. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards the redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Many of you, I think, join me in my fascination with the British comedy Doc Martin. Barry over here has a whole set of them. If you haven't seen them, watch them how many times, Barry? Several. I have too. It's a wonderful comedy about a famous London physician who develops what he calls a small problem, an aversion to the sight of blood. It makes him sick to his stomach. So he has to give up his prestigious practice in London and go become a small town doc in Port Wayne. But the problem follows him even there, even to the simple acts like drawing blood, to which he has to turn his head for fear of vomiting. Now, when we hear the word blood, we may not feel like vomiting. But here's my guess, and that is that when you hear the word blood in Scripture, you feel an automatic revulsion, aversion. I'm not sure what this stuff means. For example, I don't know how many elders use the words when they're before the cup, the blood of Christ. I suggest that they can do that. We suggest that they can do that. We give them options, and I confess that I normally take the other option. It's a striking thing to walk up to partake in communion, and somebody says, the blood of Christ. Barbara Brown Taylor tells the story of a young girl who was coming forth in a Episcopal church, coming forward to kneel at the altar, and when the priest came up and said, the blood of Christ, she said, yuck, I don't want that. Now, we may not feel that kind of aversion. We may know that it's only symbolic. It's grape juice. But the whole notion of blood in common currency, common Christian currency, has a transactional notion behind it, that God needs blood in order to forgive. That's in common Christian theology, practice, imagination. It's there. It's a horrendous notion when you think about it. So much so that many years ago at a conference entitled Reimagining, 1993, Union Seminary theologian and Presbyterian Dolores Williams said, "We don't need people hanging on crosses and drub and blood dripping and all that kind of weird stuff." It was a quote that made it through the press. Unfortunately, they didn't follow it up with what else she said, which is a notion of the cross very similar to my own, but it made it into the press. The conservatives in the Presbyterian Church got up in arms because Presbyterians helped to sponsor the conference. People were fired. It's really an amazing thing. And even to this day, I Googled that quote, and there are conservatives in the church that are using a quote like that as evidence of what's going wrong with liberalism. But let me ask you this. Is it especially liberal to ask the question, what kind of God needs a bloody sacrifice in order to forgive? Is that an especially liberal question? I don't think so. I don't think so. But here we have it in our text before us this morning. When I read it on Monday, which is my practice when getting ready for Sunday, eyes immediately lit on that word blood. We have received the redemption through his blood, that is Jesus. And I mean, even with me, I'm a trained theologian, and I had an immediate reaction to it. It was like this transactional quality that was going on here, that somehow God needed blood in order to forgive us. That's the first thing that came into my head. But here's a question. Is it really there in the text? Is it really there in the text, or do we have to project it onto the text? Or better yet, another maybe better question is there another reading of the notion of blood in the Bible? And to be sure, I think that there is. The interesting thing about all of this is that it's really not so much God's anger towards us that the biblical authors are getting at when they talk about blood. It's our relation with God. This is what Paul has in mind. And to be sure, Ephesians is written in the spirit of Paul. So for Paul, the big problem is our issue, our anger, our wrath. God has come to us in the midst of that. In the book of Corinthians, this comes over and over again. And then if you look in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it happens over and over again that God became flesh in order to overcome our anger towards one another and God. In other words, it's the opposite of what we normally think. It's a very powerful notion. Now, I know that some of you are very good Paul scholars, and you know that there is one verse in Paul that seems to suggest that God needs blood in order to overcome the wrath of God. Okay? And that's Ephesians chapter 5. And this is essentially what it says. I'm paraphrasing, but this is what it says. That we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ in order to overcome the wrath. Be delivered from the wrath of God. That's what the New Revised Standard text says. Look it up in your pew Bible. That's what it says. But if you'll also note, there's a little tiny footnote there. And if you go to the bottom of that footnote, it says that in the Greek, of God is not there. It only says to overcome the wrath. That's all that it says in the Greek. All the ancient manuscripts we have of it say that. Now, you may ask the question, then why did translators add of God? Why did they do that? You know, I've told you many times that a translation is an interpretation. It is an interpretation. All translations. That's why you need to look at a variety of different translations anytime. And that's, by the way, why white Presbyterian ministers are required to learn Greek. So that we can go back to original sources, which I did. It only says wrath. And noted scholar N.T. Wright says of that passage, this is not of God, this is about human wrath. That what the blood is doing is delivering us from our wrath towards one another. The wrath of humans towards one another and enmity against God. That's what's happening in this text. It's a profound notion that the problem is with us, not with God. God is freely bestowing love, forgiveness. Now, to be sure, some may argue again, but isn't there judgment about sin? And isn't there anger implied of God about human sin, about abuses of power, about all economic abuses, about the kinds of things that people do to one another? Isn't wrath attributed to God? Surely it is. Surely it is. But the response, the overwhelming response in the Bible to these abuses is not the need for a bloody sacrifice. That's not what's going on. The overwhelming response is love, forgiveness, the cleansing of sin, and the transformation of self. Did you know the blood in the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament had more to do with giving life? I like to think of the word transfusion. It's like giving somebody a transfusion. It's like when you're bleeding to death, you're being given a transfusion. It's like when you're anemic, you're given power. That's why the old gospel song, Power in the Blood, is highly appropriate. It's a life-giving image. And every time it's used differently, as a kind of appeasement from God, the prophets decry it. Isaiah said this, you're trying to appease God with the blood of goats? What you need is the right heart. And, by the way, the verses preceding the banners on the side of the church, those verses from Micah 6:8, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, all of that is preceding. What does the Lord require of you? Not goats, not rams, not sheep. It doesn't say blood there, but might as well. It implies it all. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's the prophetic image of it. And so, what is the blood of the cross for Christians? What is that? Well, I think Ephesians says it beautifully. It really has it in Hebrew parallelism, that is to say the same thing over and over again. Look at that Ephesians text again. It says, redemption in the blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the lavish grace of God. It's a beautiful thing. It's an unconditional love, forgiving love, a cleansing love that is symbolized in the power of the blood that comes to us at every moment of our lives. It is this kind of notion that's why I love the notion of infusion. It's like people who are bleeding to death, people who are severely anemic and are infused with a life-giving blood. That's the notion behind it. But perhaps there's a bigger notion here when we think of the blood of the cross that is in people's heads. And it's one of these obstacles that is so difficult to overcome, the blood of the cross. Did God really will the cross of Jesus? Did God really will that blood be shed? It's a conundrum. And to be sure, there are implications of it in the Bible, but here is an interpretation I would offer for your consideration. That in fact, Jesus was facing into the crosses of his day every moment of his life, the abuses and the injustices of his day. And when Jesus asked us to pick up our cross, Jesus was not asking us to imitate him and hang on a cross and die. That's not what he was doing. He was asking us to face into the crosses of all of our lives, the woundedness of all of our lives, the abuses of power, just like the prophets did of old. That's what Jesus did in his life. Martin Luther King talked about it well. He knew well that when he took on Jim Crow, that he was picking up his cross, and it might end in death. Heaven forbid that it would for any of us. But that's what we're asked to do. Infused by the blood of Jesus, the life force of Jesus. That's what the blood is about. So as you come forward for communion, I don't know what the elder will say. If he or she has the guts, you might say the blood of Christ. If he or she says that, then know that it's a life-giving power that is symbolized in what we're doing. It gives life to wounded souls, and it gives empowerment to take on the crosses that litter the landscape of the world. Amen.